This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
As the Word of God is to be read and proclaimed, the Word of God is also visualized through the Lord's provision of sacraments. The sacraments are a means of grace whereby the Word and the promises of the covenant are signified and sealed through visible, tangible elements. As a visible expression of the covenant, they testify to the terms of the covenant and call the people to covenant fidelity. Because of this, sacraments have a significant role in redemptive history, where the various epochs of the covenant have representative sacramental signs. In the New Covenant age, the sacraments revealed by God to be followed by His church are two: the Lord's Supper and baptism. And for this lesson, what we'd want to do is follow a biblical theology of each. And what we find is that these visible representations of God's Word and sacramental signs form an integral part of the liturgy of the ascent unto heavenly Zion. The water ordeal of baptism unto a fellowship meal on the mountain of God is the sacramental liturgy of the covenant of grace. So first, let's consider baptism as a water ordeal, and then worship through feasting and the sacramental sign of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a water ordeal or a sacramental sign that functions as part of the liturgical ascent up the mountain of God for a faithful worshiper. And now most discussions of baptism in the theological literature trace the motif back to the sacramental sign of the Old Testament and circumcision, since circumcision was the sign of the covenant community then, and since baptism is now the sign of the covenant community today, then circumcision reaches its antitypical climax with baptism. And why I'd say this is true, that is not the pathway of biblical theological reasoning that we're going to follow for this lecture. Instead, we're going to follow the reasoning of Paul and Peter, where they call two different Old Testament water ordeals baptisms. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that all of Israel was, quote, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And then Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 makes a correspondence between baptism and the flood. And by tracing these associations, we find an Old Testament pattern of passing through the waters as a worshipful ascent up the mountain of God. In the Old Testament, and in the ancient Near East for that matter, water and mountains go hand in hand as part of what Morales calls a cosmological complex, or we can even build on that and say a cosmological temple complex. And the association begins actually in the very earliest parts of the Bible. The macrocosmic temple in creation with Eden as its Holy of Holies is constructed through a water ordeal. The inhospitable state of Genesis 1-2 was cast previously as a watery deep with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. This isn't just a side note in the process of creation where at one point it was a watery waste and at a later point it is formed and fashioned. It is that, but it's also more than that, because it provides the awful point, we can say, of the water to mountain motif that is going to be brought up in the remainder of the Bible. Because on creation day 3, God gathers the water together, separates out dry land, and what that dry land then becomes a specific locale for fruitful vegetation, land animals, and especially man. The creation of dry land from the waters with its vegetation and creatures makes it as the appropriate place and location where God will then plant his garden in Genesis chapter 2 and cause man to rest in it as a place of worship. It's in this conception that land generally, and the mountain of God particularly, is founded upon the waters in Genesis 1, 2, and 9. And as Psalm 24:2 argues, God founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, which is immediately followed by this question: who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And so the creation narrative actually begins with the formation of the mountain of God from the waters to ultimately the placement of Adam as a worshiping creature on that mountain. And so Morales, in his dissertation, The Tabernacle Prefigured, helpfully outlines the pattern as through the waters to the mountain for worship. And he says this pattern of through the waters to the mountain for worship forms, quote, a significant cultic pattern in the Pentateuch. What we are going to do is we're going to trace the significant cultic pattern of the Pentateuch further into other water ordeals in the Old Testament and ultimately into baptism in the New. So the original creation and the account moves from the lifeless, watery waste to the formed mountain realm full of worship. There is also a progress from the unformed, inhospitable waters of Genesis 1-2 to the life-giving waters of the Garden of Eden. God fashions the watery waste of Genesis 1-2 into an habitable realm full of life-giving waters. And I think this builds on the significance of the rivers in the Garden of Eden, that we're no longer is the water there an expression of this inhospitable and uninhabited realm, as it was in Genesis 1-2, but it's rather an expression of the Holy of Holies where man dwells in the presence of God, an expression of the streams that make glad the city of our God from Psalm 46, verse 4. After the fall, the motif of water to mountain for worship shifts to include the idea of redemptive recreation and judgment. Now, this is an important point I want to draw our attention to. See, prior to the fall, the waters of Genesis 1, verse 2 were not the mark of death. Death had yet to enter into the history of the visible realm. Rather, it was the mark of a place that is uninhabited and uninhabitable. It is formless and void in the language of Genesis 1-2. And then due to the waters signifying this lifeless and inhospitable place, water formed the appropriate motif or the appropriate idea for the post-fall motif where water shifts to include not just an inhospitable place, but an inhospitable place marked by death. Death is not found in the waters of Genesis 1. The waters of Genesis 1, at least in Genesis 1-2, show the lifeless reality of the preformed world that is then formed and filled with life later in Genesis 1. And so it's the lifeless waters that form a point that can be developed into the death-dealing waters of water ordeals later on. And so the images of the lifeless and inhospitable and dark even realm of Genesis 1-2 take on new ethical overtones after the fall. Where due to sin, darkness pervades where there once was light, wilderness where there once was a garden, and death as a watery deep where there once was life. And this is particularly the case in the next water ordeal in the Bible with the flood narrative. While the waters of creation are not explicitly called a baptism, the waters of the flood are in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. And the flood waters of Genesis 6, the earth returns to its preformed and pre-filled state of Genesis 1-2. An act of God's judgment undoes the creative work of the Lord. What was filled with life is drowned, and what was formed is now covered over the waters once again. And it's with the flood narrative that water ordeals as judgment ordeals become kind of the archetype of other water ordeals in the Old Testament. See, water ordeals, or what some might call a trial by river ordeal, was actually a common Mesopotamian means to determine guilt or innocence. A person under trial would submit to a divine verdict through being tossed into a river where their emergence from the waters of the river showed their innocence, but if they are overpowered by the waters of the river, shows a divine verdict of guilt. The place of this river was also generally understood as a mountain. In fact, interestingly, R.J. Clifford, in his work, The Cosmic Mountain, as he's analyzing some of these things. He draws our attention to how in the Akkadian language, Hurshanu is the term for mountain or mountain area, but it's also the term for a river ordeal. Well, in the flood narrative, God's judgment by water forms the dual sanctions of a water ordeal. On the one hand, the rise of the waters is the mark of the demise of the sons of men. It shows their guilt, how the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intention was only, and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And therefore, Genesis 7, God would blot them out in the flood, the waters of the flood, is how God would do that. But on the other hand, the same waters that marked the death-dealing judgment of God against the inhabitants of the world marked the waters of salvation for Noah and his family as they were delivered via the ark through the waters of the flood. And so the waters marked diametrically opposed realities. Judgment for the inhabitants of the earth and redemption through judgment for Noah and his families. One a verdict of death for sin and the other a verdict of life upon the one who has found the favor of the Lord. With the verdict of death on the inhabitants of the earth, the waters of the flood, we could say, become life-giving or resurrection waters for Noah and for his family. Noah and his family are rescued through the judgment that brought death to new life on the other side. But Noah's redemption was not simply through the waters. The flood narrative moved towards its resolution. And the subsiding of the waters that were a recreation event where the Spirit blows across the tops of the waters, reminding us of Genesis 1-2 and the work of the Spirit there. And then Noah, a new Adam type of figure, is located upon a mountain, Mount Ararat, where he worships God. Noah's redemption was a recreation event where he was brought to a new mountain for worship. See the pattern again. Through the waters to the mountain for worship. Noah's baptism was through the waters of the flood unto worship on Mount Ararat. Another water ordeal shows a similar pattern. It's the crossing of the Red Sea, which Paul calls a baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the Exodus, the Lord calls his people from the rule of Pharaoh and leads them through the wilderness and to the sea in Exodus 14. Upon their departure, the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh for one last act of judgment, where Pharaoh gathers the chariots of Egypt together, pursues Israel to their camp by the sea. This camp by the sea provides the context for the water ordeal that happens next, where the Lord instructs Moses to walk into the waters with his staff, and he blows a strong east wind over the waters, separating the waters, which again reminds us from the function of the Spirit in Genesis 1-2 and the Spirit again at the end of the flood in the book of Genesis. And now, that same agent, the Spirit, which Spirit and wind in Hebrew are the same word, works to split the waters of the Red Sea once again. And what ensues in Exodus 14 is a trial by water ordeal. Both Egypt and Israel descend into the watery deep. Both go into the midst of the sea, it says in Exodus 14, 22 and 23. However, while Israel traverses the depths of the sea on dry ground, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, Exodus 14, 27. The waters of death that were parted in the crossing of the Red Sea collapsed down onto the people of Egypt, such that even their dead bodies wash up onto the seashore. The Lord, it says, saved Israel, Exodus 14, 30, through the waters. But those same waters that were salvation for Israel brought death upon the Egyptians. The victory song of Exodus 15 commemorates this great redemptive act where the Lord's victory is cast as a flood. It actually uses the same term from Genesis 1-2, the waters over the deep there, or the waters described as the deep there, as well as the flood waters of Genesis 7:11 and 8:2. And so what happens to the Egyptians is they are brought into the depths of the sea, and the sea floods over them, like the sea flooded over the wicked in Genesis 6 through 8. But God's people, like Noah, traverse safely through the waters of the flood. And just like with Noah, his redemption wasn't just through the waters, it was also to a particular place. Well, so also the people of Israel, where Moses continues to sing in Exodus 15, and Israel continues to travel in Exodus 16 through 19 unto the mountain of God, where Moses sings in Exodus 15, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Exodus 15, 13. And he continues singing into verse 17, where he says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." The entire Exodus narrative has a goal in worshiping God at his holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And so the trajectory out of Egypt and through the sea was unto Sinai, where the people were to gather to worship their Redeemer. And so Israel's baptism was through the Red Sea to worship at Mount Sinai. A fourth water ordeal in the Old Testament is also revealing of this pattern. It's the crossing of the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 3, the main theme of the chapter is crossing over. The term to cross over, to pass over, is used over and over again throughout this narrative. While the wilderness generation had all passed through the waters of the sea, that generation had died in the wilderness. Now a new generation had come up, and this new generation is also going to be baptized, but this time in the waters of the Jordan River. So Joshua instructs the priest to take the Ark of the Lord and to go before them into the Jordan River. And as the Ark goes into the Jordan River, it leads to a context where the waters of the Jordan River pile up far away from the people of Israel, allowing them to have a dry path to walk across upon. This water crossing is reminiscent of both the Red Sea and the flood ordeals. It is significant that the text tells us in Joshua 3:15 that the Jordan River is in its flooding season, where the waters have crossed over its natural bank. And so the waters are taking over the other parts of the land, and now they're piled in one heap, like the waters were piled in the crossing of the Red Sea. On top of the flooding banks, the heaping waters, and the passing across on dry ground, all of those recollecting those ordeals. In the flood, the dry ground was covered such that the land creatures would perish except for those in the ark. In the Red Sea crossing, all of Israel passed through the divided waters on dry ground. And then now the only other use of dry ground in the Pentateuch is right here, where the nation of Israel passes upon the dry ground of the Jordan River. And so the use of dry ground actually occurs throughout the Pentateuch only in these three water ordeals. Or looking back at the Pentateuch with the flood narrative, with the crossing of the Red Sea, and now in Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan River. Israel's crossing of the Jordan also exhibits the dual sanctions of the water ordeal. Their crossing shows them as the holy people of God who have rightly inherited the land in which they are entering. Joshua 3:10 states it quite plainly, where it says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you all of those nations of the land." And then concluding the Jordan River crossing, the narrative in Joshua 4 actually recounts the crossing of the Red Sea, where it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." In light of this Jordan River crossing signaling the might of the hand of the Lord, it's pretty unsurprising that as soon as the inhabitants of the land hear of this in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, their hearts melt and their spirits are no longer in them because of the people of Israel, it says. So just as the water crossings of the flood and the Red Sea were unto worship at the mountain, so also this Jordan River crossing. The crossing for worship motif stands out, I think, very explicitly in Joshua chapter 5, where you would think upon this part of the narrative, the crossing of the Jordan River will be marked by war, going and fighting against the inhabitants of the land. But that's not actually the first thing that happens when they enter the land of Israel, or the land promised to Israel. The first thing that happens when they cross over the Jordan River are acts of worship. The crossing for worship motif stands out where the cultic acts of circumcision, Joshua 5, 2 through 19, and then Passover, Joshua 5, 10 through 12, are the first events that the people of Israel have when they enter into the land promised to them. This also provides liturgical bookends to the entire Exodus narrative, where the exit from Egypt was marked by the Passover, and then they depart. So now the entrance into the land is marked by Passover once again. And so the Jordan River crossing shows both Israel and the nations that God is to be feared, and that Israel, as a people, has been sanctified by God Himself, and He is marked as a people holy unto Him. Remarkably then, upon partaking of the Passover in the land, Joshua has himself a unique worshipful encounter with the angelic commander of the Lord's host, who stands before the nation of Israel with a drawn sword in his hand, reminding us of the guardian cherubim who blocked entrance back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But this angelic commander, standing with a sword drawn, ready for battle, then tells Joshua a remarkable thing, where after identifying himself as an angel and a divine theophany through receiving Joshua's worship, he commands Joshua, saying, verse 15, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." The same language that God used to show the sanctity of the summit of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3 is now applied to the land. The land is a new, redemptively regained, Sinai-like, Eden-like realm, holy unto God, where He will dwell with His holy people. And so having crossed the Jordan, the sword-bearing guardian is now to lead the people of Israel into the realm, a realm which in later narratives is centered around yet another summit, Mount Zion in the city of David, the place of God's royal mountain abode, where His temple will ultimately be constructed as the place of worship. Mount Zion, the climactic place of the name of the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, was what this river crossing was ultimately unto. And so as Israel's river crossing, Israel's river baptism, was unto the worship of the Lord in the land at Mount Zion. One last connection might be fruitful for our discussion before we consider its association with New Covenant baptism. At the start of the tabernacle cultus, and as it's carried over into the temple as well, the worshipful ascent up into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, ascending into the tabernacle temple representation of the mountain of God, is done through a sacrifice at an altar. But we also need to remember that between the altar and the entrance into the tabernacle or to the temple is placed the bronze basin, a representative of the seas of creation and the rivers of Eden, where prior to entrance into the tabernacle and to the temple, Exodus 30 verse 20 tells us, the priest must wash with water so that they may not die. The bronze basin, reminding us of the waters of creation in Mount Eden, presents a continuous water ordeal reenacted in the liturgical ascent into the mountain of God through the sacrificial system at the tabernacle and the temple. Their liturgical ascent into the tabernacle begins at the altar, moves to the basin with water for washing, and continues into an ascent into God's mountain temple. A water ordeal, a baptism, was a regular practice for the priesthood to enter into the presence of God. So what's the significance of all of this for New Covenant baptism as a water ordeal? As a sacramental sign with water, baptism reflects upon the long biblical motif and pattern of through the water to the mountain for worship. Every summit of praise in the Old Testament is ascended through a water crossing for worship, from creation to Ararat to Sinai to Zion, and even in the tabernacle and the temple. And so baptism in the New Testament carries the same connotation. It's a sacramental sign geared toward the ascent of God's holy mountain in worship. Through this sign, we do not, however, ascend the protological mountain or the typological mountains, but rather the eschatological one in Mount Zion. Through the offering up of Christ as our sacrifice and baptism in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the church is set apart for the task of praising God on His heavenly mount. Through the sacrifice of our Savior and through this water ordeal in the name of the triune God, the church is separated from the world for their distinct task of a worshipful ascent. This, I think, explains the significance of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. For as a water ordeal, Jesus underwent a trial by water with the verdict rendered that He is the holy, righteous, divine Son with whom God is well pleased. And as the one who would ascend the heavenly Zion as the first fruits of the resurrection and the firstborn of the dead, it was appropriate that His ministry of ascent would begin with a trial by water ordeal. It verified for us who He is and what He had come to do. And so baptism in the name of the triune God reflects upon the promises of God that have been fulfilled in the Son, who underwent this water ordeal of baptism and received the verdict of divine pleasure and ascended into heaven, where He prepares a place even for us. This sacramental sign is also given in a time where what is true spiritually for the people of God is not yet made visible. The sacrament, taking us to the heavenly Zion, is set within an overlap of the ages and already not yet reality, or there yet remains to be a final separation between the righteous and the wicked. And because of that, baptism, consistent with the other post-lapsarian water ordeals, presents before even the church both sanctions of the covenant. Baptism testifies to the resurrection waters of the flood, the Red Sea, and the Jordan River. It is a testimony that for those who lay hold of Christ by faith, they are united to Him in a death like His, and therefore in a resurrection like His. However, the same waters of those ordeals testify to the sanction of death for all who do not lay hold of Christ by faith. The same baptismal waters of the flood, the Red Sea, and the Jordan River testify to the people of God that they should choose life in faith rather than death and wickedness. So also baptism for the New Covenant Church. If the sign is not laid hold of by faith, it stands as a testimony of the danger of death. Baptism as a water ordeal presents before the people of God the sanctions of God's holy covenant, the blessing of resurrection life by faith in Christ, or the curse of death for sin. And as a sacramental sign of the covenant, this sacramental sign, as the baptismal ordeals in the Old Covenant were, is applied to all the covenant community, to those who profess faith, as well as their children. Baptismal ordeals, all of the water ordeals in the Bible, are about entrance into covenant, which means that they are commanded events anchored in God's work to covenant Himself to His people. Each water ordeal in the Old Testament is conducted on the community. Adam as a representative head in the garden, Noah and his family, the whole nation of Israel in the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and the priests representing the nation in the tabernacle and temple. See, these water ordeals, they were not a sign of an individual's faith. They need to be laid hold of by faith, but they weren't a sign of faith. They were a sign of the covenant given to the covenant people. So also baptism. It is actually a sign of the promises of God that the Apostle Peter says are given to you and to your children. That is, to the church. One who is outside of the covenant community, who then professes faith, is baptized into it. And one who is born inside the covenant community to one or both believing parents is baptized as the recipient of the promises of God. What's the sign of baptism is all about? So you put it like this: if the promise is for you and your children, as Peter explicitly says that it is, then the sign of the promise, the sign of the covenant, baptism, is for you and for your children as well. And this sign of baptism, calling you to lay hold of it by faith, looks forward to those refreshing waters of the new heavens and the new earth, the streams that make glad the city of God, that flow before the throne of God, bright as crystal, the water that flows from the throne of Christ himself and gives life to all who trust and rest in him, life-giving waters such that we would never thirst again. So to summarize these findings, a biblical theology of baptism unites the sacramental sign as a trial by water ordeal as ascending the mountain of God for worship. As a sacramental sign, it testifies to the terms of the covenant and blessing for those who lay hold of it by faith and the curse of death for those who do not. If laid hold of by faith, the waters of baptism testify to the life-giving presence of God who brings his people to the heavenly Zion, ascending the heavenly temple where the river of the waters of life, bright as crystal, flow before the throne of our Lord in glory. Through baptismal waters, faithful worshipers are brought to Mount Zion. And on this mountain, they partake in a fellowship meal with the God that they worship and adore. And this fellowship meal on the mountain of God explains the biblical theological trajectory of the other sacraments for the new covenant in the Lord's Supper. See, it's not just that you go through a water ordeal to ascend the mountain of God for worship, but it's also that you go through a water ordeal to ascend the mountain of God for worship that is marked by a meal. And worship in a meal is a common feature throughout the pages of the Bible, joined together with rejoicing in the presence of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7 puts it very plainly, where it says, "How the place of God's own choice that is at the temple, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." The fellowship meal in the presence of God cultivates a heart of praise and thankfulness for the Lord's work of redemption and submitting the worshiper to the redemptive provision that God has given as they taste and see that the Lord himself is good in this meal. And worship through feast actually begins in the Garden of Eden. Sharing a meal is one of the most intimate expressions of communion in the Bible. And as Adam was created in and for a natural religious fellowship with God expressed by worship, that natural religious fellowship with God is expressed tangibly in a meal in the Garden of Eden. The original creation is a holy temple with Eden as its holy of holies, ties us together to this motif of feasting on the mountain of God. See, when God places man in the garden with fruit-bearing trees that are good for food, he is actually laying for them out a feast in the Holy of Holies. He is eating a meal in the presence of God. See, the garden was the place of the original fellowship meal and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. This is why it's so important in the Genesis 1 and 2 narratives that it draws our attention emphatically on the fruitfulness of the created order, generally considered, and the heightened fruitfulness of the order of the Garden of Eden, particularly considered. And it's significant when we're considering God's creation of all the realms in the first 3 days and the creatures of the second 3 days, that there are actually 8 creative acts organized into a 6-day schema. And days 3 and day 6 has an additional creation work of God on them. And the additional one on day 3 is God's planting of these trees that are yielding plants and fruit trees bearing fruit according to their kind upon the earth. It's the fruit-bearing vegetation. And the second fiat on day 6 is the creation of man. The creation of man to whom those seed-yielding, fruit-bearing plants are given as food for man to partake of. And so when we're thinking about the literary structure of Genesis 1 with those two panels of days and the additional creational fiat on each, it draws our attention to man feasting in the presence of God. And even as God plants the Garden of Eden as a place of superabundant fruitfulness and gives to man every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food for them to partake of, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are set a bountiful feast in the Holy of Holies. Mankind, in creation, has moved through the waters to the mountain for worship in a feast in the Holy of Holies of Mount Eden. See, eating a fellowship meal with the God of heaven and earth was the expression of the religious relationship they had with God. This feasting, though bountiful and even superabundant, was also restricted and forward-looking. We talked about this in the previous lesson of the role of God's legislation concerning Adam's religious life. While Adam had a bountiful table set before him, God said, from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not feast. Adam's worship through feasting had to be done in accordance with the word of God. And if it leads to superabundant life presented before him, an even greater feast that was yet to come by partaking of the tree of life to the one who conquers. It's superabundant feasting. Superabundant feasting that's meant to be done in accordance with the law of God. And superabundant feasting that looks forward to an even greater feast that was yet to come. A feast after probation in the new heavens and the new earth. And this context of feasting in the presence of God, in the garden of God, and the hope of an even greater feast in the heavenly mountain of God, sets what Adam and Eve do in the fall in a very tangible idolatrous light. See, when they rebel against the law of God to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they do more than just breach God's command. But in their act of breaching God's command, they actually partake in a fellowship meal with Satan rather than a fellowship meal with God. By partaking of a fellowship meal with Satan at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they forewent the possibility of an even greater fellowship meal at the tree of life with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. See, Adam's sin as a breach of covenant and breaking God's law was an act of idolatry through feasting. In the fall, Adam and Eve worshiped the creature rather than the Creator as they partook in this rebellious fellowship meal with Him and a consummate fellowship meal with Him rather than a consummate fellowship meal with God. But in the covenants of grace, a communion meal with God is offered to God's people once again. A communion meal with God becomes the expression of covenant fellowship throughout the history of redemption. While man in sin fellowships himself with Satan in its idolatrous meal, God in grace, as an expression of His love and His mercy, restores God's people to a meal with Him. We've already seen in a previous chapter how the sacrificial system is oriented toward ascent into the presence of God that climaxes in a fellowship meal with that final sacrifice in the peace offerings. Now I want to trace a little bit more deeply the thread of a meal in the Old Testament and into the New. See, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Abraham, upon receiving the promises of the covenant in Genesis 12, the vision of the covenant ratification ceremony in Genesis 15, and the sign of the covenant in circumcision in Genesis 17, that Abraham's next interaction with God is marked by a covenant meal. Abraham, upon seeing the arrival of his benevolent Lord along with two of the angels in Genesis 18:2, requests that they would remain with him as a sign of divine favor in Genesis 18:3. And the sign of divine favor in Genesis 18:3 was that Abraham will prepare a meal and partake of that meal in the presence of the Lord. This meal is actually a climax of the covenant progress of the Abrahamic narrative that has moved from the statement of promises to covenant ratification to covenant sign and now to covenant meal. And this meal comes again with a restatement of God's promises that are given to Abraham, where he says that in roughly 1 year's time, Sarah would bear a son who would be named Isaac. The communion meal that Abraham has here is the mark of divine favor tied together to the promises of the covenant. It is a feast for redeemed worshipers to be gathered into the presence of God. Israel's feast in their liturgical calendar also reflected upon God's work to save in the covenant of grace. And preeminent among the Old Testament feast is the Passover. In Exodus 12, the Passover meal is given as an ordinance for all the congregation of Israel to commemorate nothing less than the protection of God for the final death plague via the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That through the sacrifice of the lamb and the spreading of the blood over the doorposts and the partaking of this meal, Israel is redeemed from the death-dealing judge of the angel in order to go into the wilderness and fellowship with God. As an act of worship, the people would partake of a sacral meal that testified to their salvation from death in the midst of Egypt. And the people would eat the flesh of this sacrifice along with unleavened bread, which ties it together to the next feast that Israel would observe, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the people commemorate the Exodus, the eating of an Exodus diet for a period of 7 days. We can make similar comments throughout the entirety of Israel's meal commemoration ceremonies or feasts that they were to have. But Israel's feast, we should say, are meals of communion with God, given by His grace, taking them back to the great Old Covenant event of redemption in the Exodus. They are an image of communion with God whereby they eat before the Lord in the place of His own choosing. Meals are a part of the mountain liturgy where the people ascend the mountain of God and partake of a meal in His presence. Remember Exodus 24. Exodus 24, the covenant ratification ceremony at Mount Sinai. With all of Israel at the base and the altar that is constructed there, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders ascend the mountain and they partake in a fellowship meal in the presence of God. Meals are an expression of covenant communion, an expression of worship that even takes the worshiper back to the great acts of redemption that God had won for them in history. And this leads us to consider the significance of feasting at the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of God's great work of redemption in the Son. See, Israel's distinctive diet as a nation, in light of the legislation that Moses gives, was an expression of their unique status as the people of Israel. But in the New Covenant, that diet is removed and we get a new type of feast. The church is not meant to partake in the feast that commemorates the acts of redemption in the Old Covenant, and particularly the Exodus, rather to partake in a feast that commemorates the even greater act of redemption that has been wrought through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so it's significant that in this final act, or this final epoch of redemptive history, and the final act of redemption in Christ's death and resurrection, that on the very night of Israel's ultimate feast in the Passover meal, the Lord institutes the sacral meal of the new covenant in the Lord's Supper, showing that it's meant to take over and to replace the old and to give us the new, where Jesus institutes this supper as a redemptive climax of the old covenant feasts. On the night of His betrayal, Passover night itself, he institutes a sacrament that testifies to the work that he is about to accomplish. And as the Passover lamb once stood in the place of Israel for the death-dealing angel to pass over, so now the Lamb of God himself goes to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That this distinctly new covenant meal is given to us is shown in how Jesus declares that the drinking of the wine is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Just as the old covenant had its sacral feast and had its sacral blood that related to God's redemptive work then, so also the new covenant has its sacral feast and its sacral blood that commemorates the climactic work of redemption in the person and the work of Christ. You see, the pattern we've observed so far is through the baptismal waters, up the mountain of God, for worship, and a communion meal with the Lord. That this meal is one of communion with God shows us that it requires a prerequisite of faith. In the fall, man was barred from feasting with God at the tree of life, and this very feast is what is offered to the church in redemption. As such, only by faith, only by trusting and resting in the mediator who has sacrificed and borne the curse of the covenant in our stead, may we ascend to partake of this meal. This is why Paul would require faith before partaking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he tells us that eating in an unworthy manner brings about guilt, where we would be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. Not all who pass through the waters of baptism in this age are welcome to the meal. Only those who may properly discern the significance of this meal and the sacrifice of Christ are granted access. As feasts in the Old Covenant clearly show, this worship through feasting is also a communal meal. One cannot partake of this meal apart from communicant membership in a church done by profession of faith, and it may not be partaken of apart from the gathering of Christ's church. And yet, we also need to acknowledge that even the Lord's Supper is tied to this particular epoch of redemptive history. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This means that the manner of fellowship through meal in this age will come to an end in the age to come. And when the church is brought visibly to that heavenly Mount Zion, they will partake in a new feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Having been saved by the Lamb and brought into the eternal kingdom of the Lamb, they will partake of the feast of heaven. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 19, 9. And this marriage supper is the partaking of the tree of life. What was offered to and forfeited by Adam is given by grace through faith in the second Adam, in the new heavens and the new earth. The tree of life is found with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And this always fruitful tree is given as a meal to the one who conquers and who is brought into the paradise of God. The same eschatological meal that was presented before Adam in the tree of life is given to us by Christ, by the one who conquered and the one who gives his fruitfulness to all who have faith in him. See, the pattern of creation, the pattern of redemptive recreation is through the mountain or through the waters to the mountain for worship and a wonderful feast in the presence of God.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.